Well, I want us to consider this morning this important question. Does it matter how we live? Does it matter how we live? If we've understood everything Paul has been saying so far in the book of Romans, that is a question that we should be asking ourselves. Consider for a moment what we've seen, especially in case you haven't been with us. Paul has gone out of his way in Romans to show us that we aren't saved because of anything that we do. We can't get to heaven by being good enough. We can't get to heaven by being smart enough or religious enough either. Left to ourselves, we are helplessly under the wrath of God. And the only way to be saved is by what Jesus Christ has done for us. Through faith in Christ only, we can be justified, we can be declared right in God's sight. Through faith, his perfect righteousness can be credited to our account, even though we ourselves are ungodly people. Is that not great news as we thought about it together? The best news that we have ever heard or could ever hear. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done. Forgiveness is available to you freely. If that is new to you at all, then please find me after the service. I'd love to tell you more about that and explain it to you as clearly as I can. But if you do understand it, hopefully you can see the issue here. If all of that is true, why does it matter how we live? Is it really of any consequence at all? If God forgives our sins, why not sin openly? Why not sin freely? This really is a genuine problem. As Christians, we can find ourselves wrestling with this truth. I've been saved by grace alone. What motivation is there to live a different way? Maybe that's a question you've faced if you're a parent, a question your kids have asked you. You've tried to explain to your kids how God wants them to live, and they come back to you and say, well, I thought God forgave me. Why does it even matter? Why should I be any different from those in the world around me? Sure, I should be grateful for what God has done. Maybe you've tried to explain that, but as Christmas comes, we need to remember, what is the best way to express gratitude for a gift? Is it not to use that gift openly? Why not sin so that we can use the gift of forgiveness freely and frequently? Here's the other thing. For many unbelievers, this also presents a barrier to the faith. This is something we perhaps don't consider as often as we should do. This is a live question today. Doesn't this idea of salvation by grace alone actually serve to promote immorality? Hasn't this very idea served throughout the ages to perpetuate injustice? For example, can you imagine someone saying, sure, I have 20 slaves and I beat them every day, but because of Christ, I know I'm forgiven, so why does it matter? Or in the present time, we could say, sure, there are all kinds of personal or social injustices in the world. Maybe I even benefit from those things in some way. But who cares? As long as I know that God forgives me, surely it doesn't make any difference, does it? In fact, hasn't Paul told us this very thing, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more? And so why make a big deal? Might not that sin even show God's grace even more magnificently? And doesn't any idea that we need to change really smack of salvation by works? Isn't that just another form of legalism, as people often call it? And for that reason, isn't Christianity just a part of the problem rather than the solution? Isn't it just something that keeps people trapped, continuing to live the same way? And as long as people feel okay and they're saved, it doesn't really matter if they do anything about all of the pain and suffering in the world. That is why many people today are trying to liberate the world from Christianity's influence, because they think it is a force for evil. Sure, they want to be free from some of the more strict rules in the Bible, but equally they're concerned that Christianity might in fact perpetuate many of society's evils. And so what are we to say to that? Does the gospel inadvertently promote evil? Does it perpetuate injustice in society? Does it give us an excuse to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, thankfully, hopefully you noticed, our text today addresses this very issue. In fact, let me give you a quick overview of the passage just to help you see that. Firstly, you'll see in verse 1 there that Paul opens with that big question. What are we to say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Using the illustration I used last time, if the big whale of Christ's grace swallows up Adam's boastful squid of sin, doesn't it mean that sin doesn't matter anymore? Can we not just now live however we please? In verse 2, Paul then provides a summary answer to that question. Here's the summary, just in case you miss it. His big answer is no. No, by no means. We cannot continue in sin. And then Paul explains why. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And this is the heart of the point. In Christ, Christians have come out from under the reign of sin and should therefore no longer submit to it. Thankfully, in verses 3 through 10, Paul expands that point further. In fact, in 3 through 5, he explains what this means in terms of our union with Jesus Christ. He explains how, because we are in Christ, we share in his death and his resurrection. And then in verses 6 through 10, he gives an even more in-depth explanation. 6 through 7 tell us what it means that we share in Christ's death, and then 8 through 10 are all about this idea of sharing in his resurrection. And verses 11 through 14 provide some implications of all of that. And in fact, I love the fact that Paul really turns the tables here. He opens with this question about whether we should continue in sin, but rather than simply answering that question, he turns it on its head. He shows us why the opposite should be the case. Far from continuing in sin, we ought to passionately pursue a right living for God's glory. And having looked at that brief overview, let's pause and consider what's the main point today. What's the central truth of our text? Well, here it is. The reason we shouldn't continue in sin is because in Christ we have died to sin's reign and been given new life to serve God forever. In Christ we have died to sin's reign and we've been given new life to serve God. In fact, here are the three points that we're going to unpack just to draw that out. Firstly, we're going to think about what it means that we are in Christ. What does it mean that we're in Christ? We see that truth really in verses 3 through 5. As believers, we're united to Christ. That's the first point. And then secondly, we look at how we're united to Christ in dying to sin's reign. We've died to sin's reign. In other words, sin no longer has any claim on our lives if we're believers. And then thirdly and finally, we'll think about how we are united with Christ in living for God. So there are our points. We're united to Christ. We're united to Christ in dying for sin's reign. And then thirdly, we are united to Christ in living for God. Through our union with Christ, we have new life. We live by the power of his resurrection. So firstly, let's look at this whole idea of being united to Christ. Christians are united to Christ. That's the first point. And the point here is to consider this vital spiritual union we entered into when we became Christians. This idea is something we find all over the New Testament. We see this idea of being in Christ. The Apostle Paul repeats this again and again. He stresses this reality in verses 3 through 5 of our passage today. He speaks of our being baptized into Christ, of our being buried with Christ. In verse 5, he puts it most clearly. He says that we have been united with Christ in a death like his, and also we're also united with him in his resurrection. The word translated here means to grow up together. I think the KJV even uses the word planted together to get a sense of this image. The idea is that we have been grafted into Christ. As Jesus himself says in John 15, he is the true vine, and if we put our faith in him, we become branches in that vine. The overarching point is to stress that something big happens when we come to Christ. Our relationship with him redefines our whole identity and destiny as people. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. In fact, it's a little bit like the check that I once left in my Bible. For a while, I wondered where that check was. It had not been cashed, and it was a real mystery. I was sure I'd written it, and I was pretty sure I'd dropped it into the offering at some point. Had something untoward happened? Had someone taken it? Well, it turns out it had always been in my Bible all along. It had always been with me. Which, of course, left me feeling a little bit foolish. But listen, the check, in fact, turned out to be pretty well-traveled. It had been halfway across the country. It had actually taken a plane trip to Europe. Why? Because wherever my Bible had been, the check had been too, because the check was in my Bible. And so, too, it is with the Christian. The Christian is in Christ. That's the kind of union I'm talking about. That means that, in one sense, whatever happened to him also happened to you. Wherever he has been, you have been as well. In particular, Paul wants us to see how we're united to Christ in his death. When he died on the cross, we died too. And when he was laid in the tomb, we too were buried with him. And when the stone was rolled away and Christ emerged triumphant, so we too were raised in him. Let me come at that another way. Today is the first Sunday in Advent, as I said. During this season, it's good to remember that our entire calendar is shaped by the events that took place that first Christmas. We aren't sure when it happened, but sometime probably around the 6th century, it became common practice to divide history into two main eras. There is that period BC, before Christ. And then every year since, there has been AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Notice we don't say after Christ because there is no such time. Instead, now is the time when Christ is ruling and reigning. Even now he's at work by his Spirit, drawing people to himself, building his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. And I joke about BC being before COVID, but the pandemic has had a big impact on our lives. That's how it can feel. But let's not forget that what took place that first Christmas is of far greater consequence and influence for humanity. In fact, we said this a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? In the last half of chapter 5, we saw this comparison and contrast between these two key characters, Adam and Christ. Adam, through his one act of rebellion, brought about a reign of sin and death that impacted the whole human race. Christ, through his one act of obedience, did something far better, something far more powerful. He brought about a new reign of righteousness and life. And ever since, not only can history be divided into two, but actually humanity can be divided into two kinds of people as well. There are those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. There are those whose main identity and destiny is shaped by Adam and his one sin. And on the flip side, there are those whose main identity and destiny are shaped by Christ and what he did on the cross. And this concept is central to the gospel. It's something key for us to understand if we believe in Jesus. Becoming a Christian is not just about changing your mind or believing a different set of things, nor is it about being religious and beginning to go to church or take part in all kinds of new religious rituals. No, when someone comes to Christ, they undergo the most fundamental and dramatic change possible for a human being. They experience their own change in eras, we could say. There is their life BC, before Christ, their life in Adam. And then there is their life after salvation, their life Anno Domini. Now they spend their years under the reign of Jesus Christ as Lord. What I mean is when someone comes to faith in Christ, they enter into a vital spiritual union with him. It is like a marriage in which everything that is his becomes ours and everything that is ours becomes his. That is what I mean by union with Christ. That's what I mean by the fact that we're united to Christ. We are in Christ. We're bonded to him. And listen, maybe even if you're a Christian, this is something that's relatively new to you. Maybe you didn't know you are in Christ, just like I didn't know that check was hanging out in my Bible. But if you are a Christian, you have been united to Christ. That is true, whether you know it or not. God has brought you into this new life-giving relationship with him. And what does this have to do with our big question about whether we should continue in sin? Well, that brings us to the second point, because the particular aspect of being united to Christ that Paul wants to emphasize is this: we've been united to Christ in dying to sin's reign. That's the second point. We're united to Christ in dying to sin's reign. And the point here is to see this, that because we are in Christ, a change has happened in our relation to sin. We no longer live under sin's power or rule or dominion. In fact, that's the point of verses 6 and 7. In these verses, Paul talks about this definitive breach with the power of sin. That's what he's stressing. Take a look down with me. In verse 5, Paul speaks about being united to Christ in a death like his, but what kind of death is that? Well, verse 6 tells us. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul uses three main phrases or images here to unpack this idea of dying with Christ. Firstly, he speaks of this image of crucifixion. Our old self has been crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The old self he speaks of there is not some sort of sin nature we have. No, it's our old identity in Adam, and that's what he's speaking about. When he speaks about the body of sin being brought to nothing, in the words of one commentator, he wants us to know that our capacities to interact with the world around us have been rescued from sin's dominion. This death in Christ is a fundamental change in who we are and how we relate to the world. Hence, it's fitting that this second image is one of slavery. In fact, those who have died in Christ are no longer enslaved to sin. That's what Paul says. In verse 7, he uses this idea of liberation. We've been set free from sin's influence. All of this together really helps us understand what it means that we've died to sin. It isn't only that we've died to the consequences of sin, as gloriously true as that is. We've been saved from going to hell. No, the point is much bigger than that, though. Sin is being personified here. It's being described as a kind of king or tyrannical ruler. And the point is this, not that sin no longer exists at all in our lives or in the world, but rather sin no longer has any claim over us. And the point is, since we're in Christ, sin has no claim on us. We're no longer under sin's control. It's a little bit like my grandfather. I may have mentioned him before. He was in the medical corps during the Second World War, and at some point his entire unit was captured. He was a prisoner of war for I don't know how long. Only when he got older did he ever share anything about his experience, and it was incredibly horrifying, the conditions that prisoners of war lived in. But imagine this. Imagine after the war, having been set free and brought back home, imagine my grandfather still took orders from his captors. The very thing wouldn't make any sense, would it? He'd been set free. And before we even laugh at the thought, how often do we do the same as Christians? Through our union with Christ, we've been set free from any claim that sin once had over us. That's the point. And yet, how often do we, as Paul puts it, present our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness? We use our eyes, our hands, our tongues to serve sin. How often do we even have the audacity to use the grace of God as an excuse for doing it? This doesn't matter, we tell ourselves. Hasn't God said he would forgive me? Not only is that idea blasphemous, really, but it's also quite foolish. It would be like the Israelites during the Exodus stopping Moses and asking him, when we're outside of Egypt, is it okay if we still obey Pharaoh? Of course not. God has set you free. Pharaoh no longer has any claim of you. And so too, God says to the believer, you're united to Christ in dying to sin's reign. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Now, but before we move on, let's pause for a moment, because as that truth sinks in, I hope it should be something that encourages us. Sure, this, I think, addresses an important apologetics question. Does the gospel promote sin? But even for us as outsiders, even for those of us who are insiders to the gospel, we perhaps have another question also. Now, when it comes to facing temptation, the temptations we face on a day-to-day basis, we sometimes ask, does the gospel really help? In fact, you could almost imagine the question in verse 1 being less of an objection and more of a cry of desperation. Am I to continue in sin? Am I to continue facing the same temptations over and over and constantly end up giving in? There can be a sense of inevitability to our lives, can't there, even as Christian believers? Do you ever feel this way, that sin is just inevitable? That is what sin wants you to think. That is what the devil wants you to think. And so he comes to you and knocks on the door and says, look, you're a Christian, yes, but does that really make any difference? You sinned in this way yesterday, so why not just do the same thing again? Do what I ask. After all, you constantly act as if you belong to me. That's the claim sin makes in us. But the truth is, we don't belong to him. We don't belong to the devil. We don't belong to sin anymore. Sin no longer has any claim on us. We've been set free from sin's reign. We are in Christ, and in him we have died to sin. And that should give us hope, not that we will never sin, but that we can say no to sin. When sin comes knocking on the door, we can say, get out, because I'm in Christ. There is no place for you. And that actually brings us to the third point. Because not only does Paul talk of us being united to Christ in dying to the reign of sin, that's the point really stated negatively. But Paul also wants us to see how our union with Christ is a positive thing too. So then, thirdly and finally, we're united to him in living for God as well. In dying to sin, yes, but in living for God. And the point here is this, that Jesus has opened up for us a whole new life. Through union with him, we can now experience a whole new way to be human. In fact, that is the point of verses 8 through 10 in our text. And really the point of those verses is this, that if we share in Christ's death to sin, we must also share in his resurrection. The link really is inevitable. Look down there at verse 8. Remember, if you are in Christ, you go wherever he goes. So let me read in verse 8. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And he goes on to describe this life in verse 9. But we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. At verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the whole point here is to see that we've experienced a kind of transfer. We've been transferred between two kingdoms. In fact, even as I read this, I think of a conversation I had many years ago. Not to bring up a controversial topic here, but I was discussing with this friend how in the UK it is generally illegal to carry any kind of handgun in public. Now, if you want to go and shoot at a range or something like that, if that is your thing, you have to leave your gun there locked up in the safe. And the guy I was talking to, as I explained this, was going all red in the face. As I tried to explain it, he said, that's a violation of the Second Amendment. That's what he said, in a fit of outrage. And now it was pretty clear where he stood on these issues, I think. But I had to point out to him, the Second Amendment does not apply in England. Believe it or not, we're our own country. We have our own rules. We have our own laws. I think this guy struggled to consider the fact that there is somewhere in the world that is outside of America. I think that was the issue. The point is, when you leave one country and travel to a new one, the laws of the old country no longer apply. In fact, it's the laws of the new country that now concern you. In fact, just try taking a Glock 19 through customs in the UK and you'll see exactly what I mean. But what point am I making with this? The point I'm making is that through the death of Christ, we die to the old country. Let's call that country Sinland. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've been raised to a new country. Let's call that Godland. I'll let you decide which country is which, the UK or the USA, which one fits best with the analogy. I'll leave that up to you. But what I mean is this, we've come out from under the oppressive reign of the tyrant, King George III. No, sorry, I mean the tyranny of sin. And through our union with Christ, we've been brought into the loving reign of Jesus Christ. In our last point, we consider the fact that we've died with Christ. That's, we've died to the old reign of sin. We have to grasp that. But we also need to understand that we've been raised to a new way of life, a new way of life with God, to God, as Paul puts it. And this is true for us because it's true for Christ. Remember, whatever is true of him is true for us. That we're in him. Wherever he has been, we have been, through union with him. We used to live life in Adam. We used to live life in sin. But now we live in Christ. We live in new life, in victory. Those words, in Adam, in sin, describe everything that's wrong with the world, everything that's wrong in this fallen creation. And if that is true, if that's the problem, how is it that Christ helps? Does he just patch over those problems with forgiveness? No, the answer is that Jesus came into this fallen world, even going so far as to take on himself our fragile nature. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Romans 8 goes on to say. As we read in Galatians 3, he was born under the law. That is to say, when Jesus Christ became a man, although he never sinned, he didn't exempt himself from our fallen existence. What I mean is Jesus joined us in Sinland. He was willing to live within this Adamic dominion. And the reason he came, the reason he lived, was so that he could die. And he died in our place to bear our punishment. But in addition to dying for sin, we read in verse 9 that Jesus also died to sin. What does that mean? Well, I thought we said he never sinned, so how could he die to it? Yes, he never sinned, but here's the point. He died to this fallen, sin-cursed existence. And then having died, he was raised to a new kind of life. As we read in verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God forever. Now, perhaps it would be helpful to draw a comparison here between the resurrection of Christ and there are other so-called resurrections in Scripture. Just recently, I was talking to one of you about this. You pointed out that Christ wasn't really the first one to be raised. Instead, there is that little girl in Mark chapter 5, and then there's Lazarus in John 10, and you can even go back further than that to Elijah and Elisha and the miracles they performed in the Old Testament. That is true, except for this. None of those people were raised in the way that Christ was, and in fact, none of those people were raised in the way that you are, if you're a Christian. All they really did was come back to life. With the risk of being dramatically understating the point here, we could really say that those people were merely resuscitated. They came back in very much the state in which they died, and eventually they would die again as a consequence. What happened really delayed the inevitable. It was little more than that. In fact, if you imagine death is somewhat like the Atlantic Ocean, when they died, they dived into it, and then when they were raised, they were simply dragged out on the same side. But when Jesus Christ was raised, something far greater happened. That's what Paul tells us. The death he died to sin's dominion. He died once for all to this fallen life in Adam. And his resurrection was to a new kind of life. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he was raised incorruptible. Instead of being plunged into the ocean and then being pulled out on the same side, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is his death and coming out on the other side to a new kind of existence, to a whole new country. His resurrection was the start of a whole new way to live human life. Jesus was a pioneer. He was the one who, through his one act of obedience, brought the whole nation of Godland into existence. And now, through faith, we're united to him. His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. Just as in Adam we became subject to sin and death, so in Christ and our union with him, his death to sin becomes our death to sin. We become definitively free from any claim sin has over us. And just as he was raised to God, we have been raised to God. In this way, Christ truly deals with our most fundamental problem. He changes our very identity, our very destiny as people. And when we understand this, I think we begin to understand the answer to Paul's question. Now, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The question itself actually doesn't really make any sense, does it? It fails to take into account what God, in his grace, has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Why would we want to continue in sin when we've been given a new life set free from it? Instead, ought we not, in the words of verse 13, ought we not to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life? Ought we not to offer our members to God as instruments for righteousness? Next week, as we look at 15 and following, we'll consider how much better doing that is. In those verses, 15 through to the end of the chapter, Paul contrasts living either with sin or with God as your master, and we find that sin destroys our lives. That's the reason the world is such a mess, but praise God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can know true freedom in living in God's service. We've been united to Christ. We have died to sin's reign. We've been raised to a new life with God, life that starts now, life that will go on forever. Now, do you know that? Do you believe that? Have you experienced it in your life? Have you been united to Christ through faith? Have you been baptized into him? And if so, do you know that you've died to sin's reign and united to Christ, you have been raised, that you now live for God? And so if you do, then live the new life God's given you. That's your motivation. You're not meant to work hard and live a different way to be saved. You're meant to live a different way because you have been. I present every part of yourselves to God, Paul writes. Give yourself to his service. And listen, if you haven't done that, if you've never come to Christ, then have you seen how Paul may have addressed one of your big objections? As I said at the start, this is a serious concern that many people have. Isn't Christianity a part of the problem? Is it really part of the solution? Doesn't this idea of free forgiveness promote injustice? Isn't it just a cover for evil? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. The gospel isn't an excuse for sin. Quite the opposite. It is the only way to experience true freedom from sin's destructive influence. It is the only thing that compels us to live a better life, but in addition to that, actually gives us the power to do it. Have Christians failed to understand that? Yes. Have they abused the grace of God at times? For sure. But only because they haven't understood these words in Romans 6. Only because they've failed to understand the fullness of what Christ has done for them. Only because they've failed to live out of this vital spiritual union with him. Failing to grasp this fundamental point. How can we who are united to Christ by faith, how can we of all people who die to sin still live in it? Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for these words breathed out by your Spirit. Thank you for the encouragement that they are to us as we struggle with trials and temptations. But thank you as well for the way that they convict us and challenge us to live the new life that you have won. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you would move in our hearts by your Spirit, that you would stir us up to believe in Christ, to be united to him, and then help us live out of that in our day-to-day experience. Help us know what it is to die to the reign of sin, and help us know what it is to live for you in your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.